This evening, begin a brief series of Sunday evening messages on prayer. We're done with the series of the seven churches in the book of Revelation, so wanted to speak on a subject which I haven't addressed in some time and have some messages. 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, really don't have it planned out to any degree. But that, Lord willing, will be taking place for a little bit. And you might be feeling, oh no, not prayer. I knew I shouldn't have come to church this evening. Now I'm going to leave feeling defeated, guilty, and the like. Spurgeon once said, I read, "If you want to humble me, ask me about my prayer life in public." And maybe others can identify with that. Del Fazenfeld, the late Del Fazenfeld, of Life Action Ministries, wrote this: "Few subjects evoke a greater sense of guilt in the hearts of believers than when we begin to talk about prayer. We know that we ought to pray. We know that we need to pray. And yet, the vast majority of us know that we don't pray. Let's face it, if the truth were known, most of us would rather do just about anything than pray. We genuinely enjoy hours spent in fellowship with God's people, but find it difficult to concentrate for 5 minutes when alone with God. Attending church services, singing in the choir, serving as a deacon, preparing, teaching a Sunday school lesson, visiting the sick, preaching. These are all easy tasks compared to the work of prayer." Can I get a witness? Boy. I'm not just talking about backslidden, lukewarm church members. I'm thinking of sincere, earnest believers who would have to admit that their prayer lives are sadly lacking. In fact, few of us as preachers would welcome the thought of our hearers discovering what our... Oh, I wasn't supposed to include that sentence. Discovering what our prayer life is really like. We'd just as soon they not know. The primary importance of prayer cannot be overstated in the life of the believer. It's critical that believers understand the need for prayer. In fact, if you think about it, everyone in the world prays. Just about everyone prays. Some folks pray to the deity of luck, or I sure hope I make it, or maybe being startled would say, oh, and then blurt out a euphemistic phrase, maybe not even euphemistic. And so everyone presumes to pray practically, but of course, biblical praying is altogether different. So it's critical that believers understand the need for prayer. And I didn't even notice that this title rhymed until after I actually said it out loud. Prayer reaches everywhere. Romans chapter 1, if you'd make your way there, for not an exegetical message on this passage, by the way. Let me warn you on the front end that I know that it's not. It is a springboard for a topical consideration of the importance of prayer. So, in case you're wondering if I've left my first love of expository exegetical preaching, no. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all." Now, how did he thank God? What was the actual mechanism? How did Paul do that? I'm asking, class. He prayed. He didn't send an email. He didn't tell somebody else to get a hold of God. He prayed is how he did it. Clearly, that's more than intimating prayer. It's declaring prayer. So I prayed, thanking God through Jesus Christ for you all you Romans, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Now, that's not an incidental phrase. That is, they were known to be followers, this particular group, this particular subset of the church located at Rome. They were known to be followers of the Lord Jesus. That word had spread. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Singular or plural? Plural. And how often? Continually, wasn't it? So this is laden with prayer, these two verses. I mean, that's practically all it says in these introductory words. And by the way, the book of Romans is the epistle on the doctrine of justification by faith. It is the preeminent word. It's the treatise. It is the dogma of Christian doctrine on justification by faith. What's more, it has much to say about sanctification by faith, your walk in holiness. On top of that, it has the definitive word on eschatology relative to Israel in chapters 9, 10, 11. Nowhere else in Scripture does it do near the handling in quantity and quality in what we can understand about the future state of the ethnic people of God. So this is a book of books on theology, the book of Romans. In fact, Scofield said the book of Romans could be likened to a great cathedral of Christian truth. And certainly it could. And yet, before the Apostle Paul even gets into any of that, he pours over the issue of prayer. That is no small thing that I've just pointed out to you. I hope you've grasped the significance of that. Verse 10, if by any means now, at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Prayer is intimated right there. Because ultimately, can another person comfort you? Oh, another person is called to come alongside. Other believers, we're called to come alongside one another. Parakaleo, called alongside of. To walk arm in arm with one another. But ultimately, there's only one who is of all comfort. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. The God of all comfort, right? So even that is intimating prayer. It is suggesting that. Verse 13, now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, wasn't allowed, I was disallowed. Disallowed by whom? By whom? By the Lord, right? Is that what you said? Amen? I was disallowed, that I might have some fruit among you, even as among other Gentiles. I'm debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. So as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it's the power of God unto salvation. Everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or the Gentile. For therein is the righteousness that is therein in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Folks, orthodox biblical theology is not dead, not static, set of facts. It's the most living truth in the universe, that a holy God desires to fellowship with sinful man and to make that way possible. And Paul was sharing his heart first before he shared any of the details, any of the facts. Paul had a zeal, the zeal of a prophet. He had the mind of a teacher. He had the determination of an apostle. But he had the heart of a shepherd, maybe even of a parent, the love for that. And nowhere is this expressed more tangibly, more definitively than in the prayer closet. In fact, the great writer, author of prayer, J. Oswald Chambers, wrote, "Prayer does not fit us for greater works. Prayer is the greater work. It's clear that true praying is a strenuous spiritual exercise that demands the utmost mental discipline and concentration. In fact, it says, and I didn't look it up, but the word agonize is used by Paul at least a couple of times in the New Testament, referring to prayer. Agonizing in prayer. It is work. It is the best work, because it is the work which is between you and God. And of course, the results are what he will do with it. And so four primary areas I want to note, and I preached this 20 years ago, but I've reworked it, where intercessory prayer is going to shape the heart. It's going to shape your heart. It's going to change me. It'll change you as we give ourselves to that. It's possible, really, to measure the effectiveness of your prayer life by four areas in which prayer is played out. In other words, the fruit will reveal the health of the root. The effect will reveal the cause, and I'll see if my heart is as sharp in this area as it ought to be. First of all, prayer is the primary vehicle for upreach. Upreach to the Lord. That's just a word that I'm using to phrase it. And we see that in verses 8 and 9 with Paul thanking the Lord for various things. And in this case, having to do with the Romans. It's reaching up to God. It's an illustration of my heart ascending heavenward. And prayer is the primary conduit to lift praise, to lift petition, intercession, thanksgiving to the Lord. I'm not going to appear in heaven. I'm not going to in any way, shape, or form be able to get to God other than through the conduit of prayer. It's that conduit that I lift to him and praise him. In fact, it says in Philippians 4, first part of verse 4 and verse 6, it says, rejoice in the Lord always. Now, how do I do that? Well, if I'm rejoicing in the Lord, I am communicating. I'm telling God my thankfulness, my joy is overflowing because, Lord, of who you are and what you've done. Let my be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer, supplication, calling upon the Lord, accompanied with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And so Paul spent much time before the throne of grace praising the Lord. And so I ask you, and I ask myself, how is your praise life? How is your petition life? That is, just you and God, just like Paul was saying in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, just you and the Lord alone, without other distractions, without other things going on, without texting, without listening to the radio, without doing all kinds of things, doing the dishes, driving in the car. And not that those things are wrong at all in and of themselves. In fact, you can do that and pray. But what about just simply being still before the Lord in prayer? Jack Taylor wrote, No believer's spiritual life will ever rise to stay above the level of his praying. Prayer marks the level of your genuine Christian life. You are what you are on your knees and nothing more. The effectiveness of a Christian's life is gauged by his prayer life. The only way to learn to pray is to pray. You can't just give instruction to a two-year-old on learning how to speak, learning how to use words, learning how to form words. The child must actually start doing that. And if the child will not start doing it and hearing it, hearing what he is saying or she is saying with his or her own ears, forming those words, mommy or daddy, repeating the words and phrasing it and all. I was driving the car today with my grandsons, and the youngest, 5 years old, said, talking about some kind of competition, and he says, I'm going to win her. Now, at first I thought he may have been talking about a future wife, but it had to do with a video game. And I said, you mean you're going to beat her? And he said, I'm going to beat her. And then I thought to myself, I don't like how that phrase sounds either. Now, I'm driving the car, mind you. And he's in his car seat behind me. I said, Caleb, just say, I'm going to win the game. That'll keep you out of trouble, okay? And so you learn, children learn to speak by doing it. And we learn to pray, and we learn that the primary conduit is lifting up hearts to the Lord in prayer. Okay, secondly, we see alluded to in our text, prayer is the primary vehicle for downreach. Well, there's no such word as that. That's a made-up word. To illustrate a concept or to designate a concept, and it's this. Apart from the objective word of God, that is the actual word-for-word truth of Scripture, prayer is the way God communicates his heart, his presence to his children. And let me be quick to add, don't ask me to explain how that works. I can't take you to a laboratory and empirically measure out some of this and some of this. I can do that when I was a chemist, Brother Chris. I used to be able to do that. And I can empirically understand how these molecules form this bond and it comes to this result. And some of you have made various things in chemistry lab and the like. So you can empirically figure out a lot of things. But how actually God does use prayer as the pipeline, the conduit, the vehicle to bring conviction, comfort, whatever it might be that I need is higher than my pay grade, frankly. I can't explain how it actually works. But as I spend time basking in the presence of the Lord, and I especially know it, and you know it as well, when your heart is heavy, when you're sad, when you're discouraged, when you're depressed, when you're fearful, when you're angry, during those negative times and things are whirling in your soul and you say, God, help, I am your child, I am hurting, I am frustrated, I am angry, I am fearful, I am bummed out by this situation, and I know that you know, and I know that you care, and that you're wise, even though this has come upon me, and I can't make heads or tails of it. And folks, I've faced any number of those things in life, and every single time, as his child, he somehow pours. I like to picture it as he has a packet of grace. And it's in the shape of a heart. You know, like a Valentine's box of candy. You know what I'm talking about? A box of candy from Russell Stover's, Kansas City Zone. And it's in the shape of a heart. And I think that, I picture that as being filled with his grace. And he grabs one of the cherubs. And he grabs an arrow out of the quiver of that cherubim. And he sticks it through that packet of grace. And he zings it my way. Now, Hebrews 12 says, be careful that you don't fail of the grace of God. Some people say, nope, I'm going to stew in my bitterness. I'm going to be angry. I deserve to be after all. Look what she did to me. Look what he said to me and how I was hurt. So you fail. You resist the grace of God. You put up the force field and you don't receive it. But if you don't fail of it and you do receive it, how do you receive it? You receive it by faith. And so you say, in prayer, Lord, bring comfort to my soul. I am reaching out to you, and I need you in this moment. And so he does. In fact, when I am in his presence, basking in his presence, 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that we all children of God who do this with unveiled face. That is, I'm transparent, I'm open before him. Beholding as in the mirror the glory of the Lord, that is, his glory is being reflected. I'm changed into the same image from glory to glory. That is, it's just one step. One level of glory to the next level of glory, to the next. But that's as I'm spending time basking in his presence. It is a downward type of mechanism. But how that works, I don't know. All I know is it's not a static experience. Your walk in Christ ought not be static. It ought not be stale. It ought to be fresh and alive moment by moment. And part of that is the communion that you have with him. I like what Pastor R. Kent Hughes up at Wheaton Church wrote years ago when he said, prayer is like a time exposure to God. Our souls function like photographic plates, and Christ's shining image is the light. The more we expose our lives to the white-hot sun of his righteous life, the more his image will be burned into our character. And I would add that is not realized to any greater degree. Scripture, actually in the text, and praying, crying out to God, comfort me, change my heart, make it clear what path I'm to take. As I do that, then my life is changed. Well, how do we know? Well, God the Holy Spirit does that ministry. And notice right here in this text, and I alluded to it earlier. Look right in the text. He says in verse 10, making request. And who did he ask permission? He made a request to whom? To Caesar? To the pastor of the Roman church? Made a request to whom? To God. He said, God, can I go and visit the Romans? That by any means now, at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come to you. But he says that I was not allowed. Verse 13, I was not allowed. The same story with another situation was recorded in Acts chapter 16. So how was he not allowed? Well, in some way, shape, or form, the Spirit of God prevented him from taking those journeys in this case and in the other case. I don't know how he prevented him from doing that, but the fact of the matter is he did. Now, we must be very careful here, folks, because the danger is to fall into mysticism. The danger is to follow the railroad tracks of what used to be relatively balanced charismatic theology, Pentecostalism and the like, which has gone off the rails in our lifetime. And it is God spoke to me, and he appeared to me, and I have a word from him, and this is what God has told us to do. And I mean, and the specificity is such that it's essentially God breathed, and yet the same person says, oh, no, that's not equated with Scripture. I said, you're telling me that the word of the Lord came to you and said, do this, and that is not equivalent to Scripture? That's exactly what Jeremiah said. And so how he does this is a bit of a mystery. But the fact that he does work in and through prayer is clear in Scripture, and it's clear here in this text. Thirdly, so I didn't really say a whole lot there definitively other than pray, because it reaches everywhere, your prayer as a child of God. Thirdly, prayer is the primary vehicle for inreach. Prayer is the primary vehicle for inreach. Notice in verse 11 and 12, Paul told the Romans that he prayed for them continually, which produced affection for them that he had recorded here in these verses. He said he prayed for them always in verse 9, and he loved them with the depth of his soul, verses 11 and 12. He told the Thessalonians that they were his dear children in the gospel. He wanted his life to be used to touch the churches, to touch lives. And prayer, as much as anything, produced that. That is, he was spending time basking in the presence of the Lord, interceding for others. And folks, I am telling you, you fall in love with those with whom and for whom you pray. You've heard me say it many times. The one you focus on serving is the very one who becomes attractive to you. Your heart is drawn to those you serve. And what greater way to serve than interceding for that brother or that sister or even that lost person? Doesn't even have to be another believer, but interceding for that one. That's why I don't have any difficulty with animosity in my heart, I don't think, toward politicians with whom I disagree, because I'm praying for them. I'm praying for him or her. Y'all following what I'm saying? And I cannot, it is not spiritually possible to genuinely pray as unto the Lord and harbor animosity at the same time. Because if I'm harboring that, I'm really not genuinely praying. I'm not truly calling upon the Lord to do a work. So it is doing a work of lives being changed. Samuel Chadwick, the revivalist, wrote, "The one concern of the devil is to keep Christians from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil, mocks at our wisdom, but trembles when we pray." Wow, that is convicting, that is convincing, and I think that is accurate, that the devil does not want us praying. And so I ask a group such as this, do you Awana leaders pray for your children, for your teens? Not just pray with them, pray for them in their small groups. Do staff members agonize in prayer for those in the ministry? Do parents, grandparents storm the throne of grace on behalf of their children and grandchildren? Is that a common experience in your life? And if not, God help us, because the Word of God is clear on that. When I was widowed 2.5 years ago, pushing 3 years ago, and I came up for air afterwards, not too long afterwards, because I was naively thinking initially that I'm fine, ready to go, job well done, here I go, second half of life, looking for a wife. And I even said it that way. On the application for a future wife to Mrs. Dr. Pastor Borden, I had at the top of the application, "Must pray the stars down." Now, of course, the application aspect was tongue-in-cheek, maybe. But the requirement, see, I'm too old to start over in a remedial way. Whoever she was had to be ready-made, okay? Can we talk? She had to be ready-made. Already had to be broken in, not as a wife, but as a Christian. Could not start over with a novice, but had to have a seasoned saint if I was ever going to be married. I mean, that was so far on top of the list that other things, such as Kathy's beauty and intelligence and wealth and all the rest, mattered little. Now, I really am, as I'm sounding trivial about that, but it was absolutely job one. Where is she with God? And, of course, you all know the rest of the story there. Well, it was told one time of a pastor visiting an art gallery, and he watched a sculptor chiseling out of the rock a design of the feet and the toes of this statue. And this sculptor was sweating and laboring over it, perfectly chiseling out the design of the feet and the toes on this particular statue. And the pastor said that he wished he could shape the hearts of men like the sculptor shaped that rock into feet and toes. And the sculptor looked up, didn't hardly stop from his work, says, "You would and you could if you worked hard on your knees as well." Paul constantly remembered the Romans in prayer without ceasing. It's almost to say that each day and every day and all day and every day, he knew what it meant to pray without ceasing, to agonize in prayer, in reach for those God had brought into his life. And then finally, as you can imagine, prayer is the primary vehicle for outreach. And he declared it right there. Having already talked much about prayer, spent much time in prayer, being consumed with prayer, he says, "I'm ready now to preach the gospel to whoever listened at Rome. I'm not ashamed." Why? "Because of holy boldness in the Lord, which he had delivered to my soul through spending time with him." You see, prayer reaches everywhere. And it reaches, it's that conduit which will ultimately be used of the Lord to reach the lost. You see, because if I don't have fire in my heart for God, how in the world am I going to have a burden for the lost? Doesn't that follow? Hello. If I am not passionately pursuing the Lord and spending time before the throne of grace, I'm not going to be burdened about the condition of a lost person. Not really. Not biblically burdened. But if I do spend time before him, then I will. Again, the one I focus on serving, and in this case, praying for that soul, is the one who will become attractive to me. And my heart builds and grows for that particular one. Psalm 39 and verse 3 tells us, my heart was hot within me while I was musing, spending time with God, praying, crying out for others. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then spoke I with my tongue. It was then when the fire was burning in my soul, having spent time in his presence, then is when I was effective in sharing the truths of God with others. Leonard Ravenhill, the late great revivalist, is frighteningly correct when he wrote, prayer links man's impotence to God's omnipotence. That is, man's lack of power to God's all power. Prayer swings us out of the natural into the supernatural. Prayer turns our stony words into bread. The ugly fact is that the altar fires are either out or burning very low. The prayer meeting is dead or dying. By our attitude to pray, we tell God, oh, what you began in the spirit, we'll do fine finishing it in the flesh. Oh my, God help us. And that was written 50 years ago, more or less. Psalm 126 gives us a bit of a formula. They who sow in tears, that is, with a burden on their hearts, crying out to God, will reap in joy. Why? Because he that goeth forth weeping, notice, when you're burdened for the lost, having spent time with God, having spent time in the presence of God, you're going to bear precious seed. You're going to be planting that seed. You're going to be broadcasting that seed. You're going to be saying, world, God lives, and God is. Do you want to know him? Bearing precious seed. Those folks will doubtless, certainly come again with rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves, carrying the fruit of the harvest along with them. So prayer is the key to soul winning, because prayer uses God uses prayer to change my heart for the lost, and he uses believing prayer to break up the fallow ground in the heart of that lost person. Did you hear that? He changes my heart, and he prepares the heart of the lost person to receive the gospel seed. And he does that through the machinations of believing prayer. It's a mystery to us, but we know that he works in such a way. Notice the direct result of intercessory and interpersonal prayer. Paul's love and affection increased. Folks, your heart will be drawn to those for whom you pray. And so, do you have a burden for lost souls? Begin praying for that evil guy, that evil coworker next to you. Has the love in your marriage become stale? Spend an hour in the presence of God on your knees, crying out to your spouse, or for your spouse, and you will get up changed. And circumstances may be exactly the same. Your heart will be different because God does a work in that. He designed it that way. Is church life less than thrilling for you? Spend time Sunday morning praising, petitioning before you ever get here. And you'll soon come to a worship service, probably even that time, much less expecting, what can I get? And instead it'll be, what can I give? How can I make a difference in someone's life? How can I bless the preacher today? How can I be an encouragement to that soloist? What can I say or do in the life of my Sunday school teacher? How can I carry the good word of God to a little child in Sunday school on this particular day? You see, as I bask in the presence of the Lord in prayer, it reaches everywhere because that's how he has designed it. Understand or not understand the mechanism, 1 Thessalonians 5, 17 and 18 tells us, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, folks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. What's the will of God for my life? Pray in a spirit of thanksgiving about everything in your life and everyone in your life, for prayer reaches everywhere.